The New Testament lesson is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. We hear the last exchange between Jesus and his disciples before his ascension to be at the right hand of the Father. In it, he gives the disciples their marching orders. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." The word of the Lord.
Well, I think you've all heard the name Billy Graham. He was one of the most famous evangelists in the second part of the 20th century. In some of his early crusades, he wasn't always welcome in the places that he went to. I think some of the mainline churches didn't like his simple message, and also they didn't like the crowds that he drew. After one of his early crusades, one paper trumpeted, "Graham turns back the church 100 years. His response, "How disappointing. I was aiming to turn it back 2,000 years." In other words, his intent was to get the lifeblood of the mid-20th century church back to its core elements, as demonstrated, as we can read in the book of Acts, by the early church. Now think about it. The characteristics of those early churches, which we're going to look at, lived out in community, enabled a small number of believers in the backwater of the Roman Empire, against all odds, facing persecution, to start and spread a movement which eventually became the official religion of the Roman Empire. It has stood the test of time. It has withstood countless attacks. It still abounds today around the world, and in some places, it thrives. And you know, this church, St. John's, it stands in the same line of descent from those early churches that we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks. You know, if 21st century Christians, us, if we want to have a church that is vibrant and joyful and reaching out to people with the good news of Jesus Christ and seeing many people come to faith in him, then we do well to ensure that those principles are working in our own churches, this church. In fact, do you know that on the St. John's website, it asserts that your commitment to seeking the truth is embodied in our confession of the Nicene and Apostles' Creed, our subscription to the 39 Articles, and the Jerusalem Declaration. Article 9 of that Jerusalem Declaration proclaims, "We gladly accept the great commission of the risen Lord to make disciples of all nations, to seek those who do not know Christ, and to baptize, teach, and bring new believers to maturity." Have a look at this slide on the screen here. Well, I don't know if you can see it too clearly, but that is the Anglican parish of Darlinghurst. It's bounded by the harbour in the north, Rushcutters Bay Park in the east, Hyde Park in the west, and it goes a bit below the St. Vincent Hospital in the south. That area is among the most densely populated area in Australia. It's not the most densely populated, but it is among it. Look at this next slide, please. In that area, that is the parish, the Anglican parish of Darlinghurst, there are 29,000 people, give or take. 75% of those are between the ages 25 to 64. There are 10 gymnasiums in that area. About 30% of the people are Christian, and around 63% have no religion and didn't indicate a religion. One could say that with 10 gyms in the area, that the people in our parish are physically fit, but with 63% saying no religion, they're spiritually barren. What that means is, as you walk around this area, 6 people out of 10 who you passed have no religion. If you don't live in this area, it is 4 people out of 10. So that means that in our parish, there's more than half the number of people have no religion than it is the average across Australia. Have you heard about the shoe salesman who made his first trip to a deserted island and he reported back to his boss, "The natives don't wear shoes. There are no opportunities here." The same day, a second shoe salesman went to the same island. He reported back to his boss, "The natives don't wear shoes here. Fantastic opportunities." How can St. John's react to being immersed in an area where such a large percentage of people claim no religious beliefs? Well, we could choose to be like that first shoe salesman, and we can give up on a core belief and purpose as stated in the Jerusalem Declaration, as stated in the creeds that we say here each week, in the other ancient documents, the 39 articles of religion, or we could choose to be the second shoe salesman and seize the opportunity. Of course, totally dependent upon God. You know, apparently, during the Billy Graham Crusades, the attendance at churches increased dramatically, even and notably in King's Cross, which was a red light area at that stage. The Spirit of God was working in this area, around this church, in those days, bringing more people into church and, we trust, into faith in Jesus Christ. What an exciting thing that was. And I ask, why can that not happen again? I'm praying that this series on Acts will show us how we, together, can seize the opportunity to take our part, being guided by God towards the great commission of people coming to faith in Christ during this period of transition as you await for your next rector. And in this introduction to the book of Acts, Luke wrote, which we heard read, "In my former book, Theophilus," meaning the Gospel of Luke, he had also written the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. The Gospel of Luke was an orderly, researched, and historical account, and so too is the book of Acts. It's thought to have been written, the book of Acts, about 30 or 40 years after Christ's ascension to heaven and covering the events of that same period of 30 to 40 years. I want you to reflect on these few facts about why Christians are rock solid in our belief in the truth and the accuracy of the New Testament as we have it today. We do well to know this because at some stage in our journey, we're going to come across someone who's going to trot out that weary line that, oh, well, you know, the church has changed the Bible so much that we can't trust that it's true. It is not true, that line. I want you to consider, please, these two facts that give historians confidence in the authenticity of ancient texts. Firstly, the sheer number of those manuscripts that still exist today, when they were the sheer number of the early manuscripts that are still existing today, and secondly, the closeness in time of when those manuscripts were written according to the events. Look at this slide, please. Well, I hope you can read that there. This is giving a comparison between well-established historical figures, Homer, Sophocles, Plato, Caesar, etc., and it's showing the number of copies or part copies of documents which we have, and in the next line below, the date of those documents from when the events actually happened. So for Homer, for example, in the first column on the left, there are 643 copies found with a time between writing and dating of the earliest copies 500 years. Sophocles, 193 copies, 1,400 years later. Plato, 7 copies, 1,200 years later. Caesar, you know Caesar, everyone knows the name Caesar, 10 copies, 1,400 years later. The New Testament, 24,000 copies or part copies, 130 years later. In historical terms, that is an extraordinarily short time between the events themselves and there are thousands of copies or part copies existence. So, the point I'm making is that the New Testament has historical authenticity. That's why we study it and live it. The opening three verses of Acts chapter 1 give the background to what was to follow in the rest of the book. So Luke's references Christ's ministry, his suffering on the cross, his ascension to heaven. Specifically, he reports that Jesus instructed the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Note well, verse 2 of the book of Acts speaks of the Holy Spirit. And you know, Luke references the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts so often that the book could probably be just as rightly called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And so this sermon series is named the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the early church. Verse 3 of our reading says, after his suffering, he, that is Jesus, presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. While the New Testament records some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, Luke, who had carefully investigated everything, confirms that Jesus made many convincing appearances to his apostles during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Of all the many occasions that Jesus appeared to his apostles speaking about the kingdom of God, he would have been preparing them to keep the flame burning after he had ascended to heaven. But considering all of those aspects of the kingdom that Jesus would have spoken about to the apostles, Luke chose to present only one topic. And that's what we read in verses 4 and 5. It was, in fact, a command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. With all the teaching that those guys, those apostles, would have received in the 3 years that they walked around with Jesus, all the experiences they would have had with him, the knowledge about the kingdom that Jesus would have imparted to them through the Holy Spirit, by these words in verses 4 and 5, it's evident that knowledge and experience alone were inadequate for what Jesus had commanded them to do. They needed as well the heavenly gift of the Holy Spirit. More specifically, they needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The point being emphasized is the importance and place of the Holy Spirit in the life and growth of that church. Knowledge and experience alone were not enough if the apostles were to carry out the command of the Great Commission. That is, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus had taught. Effectively, that is what Article 9 of the Jerusalem Declaration is, which I referenced at the beginning. Now, reflect on that point with respect to the church's mission today. The church today needs more than just biblical knowledge and experience to take its place in Christ's growing commission, essential as biblical knowledge is. We need as well the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, around us, bringing about results that otherwise would not happen. We may have the slickest gospel presentation you can imagine, but delivering it apart from dependence on the Holy Spirit is an exercise in futility. We do well to constantly pray, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I may speak to my friends, family, neighbors about Jesus. Back in our passage, looking at verse 6, we can see what was on the minds of the apostles. It says, they gathered around him, Jesus, and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? There was a strong hope among the people at that time that Yahweh, the Lord, was going to deliver his people from the dominance by the Roman Empire and re-establish an earthly kingdom, or the age of the rule of the Messiah, Jesus. Based on prophecy, this age of the Messiah was to be a time of universal righteousness, justice, peace, security. There was to be a universal acknowledgement of the Lord. According to prophecy, that time would commence with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Biblical prophecy about this age to come. I mean, it's so alluring, isn't it? One could say, well, who wouldn't want that? Peace, justice, righteousness around the world. But Jesus replied in such a way to steer them back to the task at hand, the main game. Verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. As it was not for them to know, it is not also for us to know. If you've got a bit of time this afternoon, get onto the internet and search predictions of the date of Christ's return. And Wikipedia offers a list of about 60 such predictions. They date from the 2nd century, with the next one actually scheduled for this year, everyone, so get ready, okay? We've got to get the place shipshape. Many of these predictions are a little bit bizarre. For example, in 1806 in Leeds in England, a hen, you know, bark, 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 a hen began laying eggs on which it was written, Christ is coming. And everyone thought, it's about to happen. Of course, it was shown to be a hoax. The hen's owner had written on freshly laid eggs in some form, "Christ is coming," and then inserted them back into the hen's oviduct. I don't know what the hens thought about that, but indeed, it was a hoax. Put it this way, when we hear today, and we do, dated doomsday predictions, the end of the world as we know it because of overpopulation, lack of food, lack of water, and so on, remind ourselves of Christ's words in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It is not for us to know the time or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. We come now to verse 8, which is the main theme of the book of Acts. It says, instead of worrying about when Christ is going to return, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In other words, instead of getting sidetracked about things no one can know, concentrate on the main game, is what Jesus was saying to those guys. And so following this theme of this verse, chapter 1, verse 8, the first seven chapters of Acts are focused on Jerusalem. From chapter 8, the church starts to suffer persecution and it's dispersed to Samaria. And from chapter 10, the good news of Jesus is being spread through churches planted throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, eventually Greece and to Rome. Now, up to this point in the Bible, the Old Testament narrative had always been focused on the relationship between God and his chosen people, the Israelites. In Genesis chapter 12, we see God calling that towering figure Abraham with these words of blessing. He said, God to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you." And a bit further on, "All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham," meaning the descendants of Abraham, meaning including Jesus. And Jesus was the key in the next phase of taking God's blessings from just being focused on the people that he had chosen to the ends of the earth, so that all nations may be blessed. And when we look at the history of the expansion and the growth of the church, the results of the missionary movement, we see that the blessing of the gospel is still going literally to all peoples on earth. The usual but not universal experience is that where the gospel of salvation in Christ goes, blessing follows anyway for a time. Think about it like this. Where the gospel has gone, elements of Christ's teaching have been built in to the emerging societies. The biblical notion of human dignity informs the social structures of many nations. Individual liberty, compassion, human rights, prosperity, strong families, the rule of law, universal education. So many of them find their roots in the Bible, in the gospel. Yet, of course, the ultimate and the primary blessing from God is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, his Son. Once in that state of bliss, once in that state, other blessings follow. Well, the remaining few verses of the reading, verses 9 to 11, speak of Christ's ascension to heaven and that he will one day return. It says, the angel speaking to the apostles, as we heard in our Acts reading, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you to heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." However that will happen, isn't it a thrilling truth to know that Jesus will come back and take his people to be with him in heaven? So these early Christians had in their hearts the truth of Christ's resurrection, the certainty of his return, and as we're going to see in the coming weeks, the power of Christ's presence with them through the Holy Spirit. And they became world changers. And Christ's followers in the ensuing years have changed for the better their worlds and often nations. So for 21st century Australian Christians who wish to have an authentic church, it will need to be growing the principles of the early church. And in that process, we need to remember that we need biblical knowledge and the power of God's Holy Spirit with us. May it be so. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.